going to push us to get started right on time, because I've got to catch up a little bit from last week, and since this is our last lesson in Genesis, why, I don't want to postpone it until next week, so we can start afresh. We'll be starting in Esther, and I think you'll find that profitable. I enjoy it very much. It's a good book to go through, so I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. You might remember, you might not, that I think that the week I came down here and candidated, I spoke on this subject, the biblical perspective on everything, as we deal with the last chapter in Genesis. And I feel that's one of the most important messages I can preach. That's one reason why I use that speak to you as I candidated. And I thought, well, you know, it's only been a year and a half or so, going on 2 years now. Should I preach it again? But to me, it's one of those things you really can't emphasize too much. And I figured there's going to be plenty of people. Probably everybody's forgotten it anyway. So let's just be honest. So I feel like it'll be okay for us to more or less, go through it again. So we will deal with that today. Now, as I said, we didn't quite finish up last week, so let me just do that by way of review. We're looking at how Jacob approached death, and so we were looking at the Christian perspective of death, and we saw there are three views of death, historically speaking. You could stoically accept it, as the Greeks did. You could just deny it, as the Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists just pretended that isn't real. That doesn't work too well. Or you can do the biblical perspective, which is to defy it or to be victorious over it in Jesus Christ. He has not delivered us from it, but He has given us victory over it. And so we dealt with some of those things. We also looked at grieving, that it is to be done as those who have hope. Nothing wrong with grieving. With displaying the sadness of what death is and the separation that it brings, but do it as those who have hope. And then we cannot grieve as if our loss is more important than our Savior. So certainly that is important too. What I was not able to get to last week was dealing with how the Bible, one of the ways that the Bible has us to deal with it and to experience it and do so victoriously. And of course, the Bible is full of help for us as far as dealing with death and, of course, all difficulty, but death being that final one. You think about over in Psalm 46, where Jesus says He is a present help in the time of need. Psalm 46, 10. I think I have that right. Yes. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So be still. Realize who's in control. And ask Him to help you and to rely upon the promises of God. And of course, we think about Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. God is there. He is going to help us, give us the strength to do it. And then, of course, it's not just too often. I think we get a little mystical about this, and we just say, God, help me through this difficulty. Give me strength. Well, that's nothing wrong with that prayer, but if you haven't done your homework, if you haven't familiarized yourself with the promises of God, with the truth of God, with what the Bible says about God, and you just think that God is just going to magically, if I can use that term, just boom, make you strong, give you faith. No, faith cometh by the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit allows us to rest firmly upon the promises of God, the truths of God, is how we endure these things. And it's not just, we gotta be very careful about just thinking that I can just pray a prayer and that's all my that's my responsibility ends. And so I think that's very important. But Elizabeth Elliot, who of course lost her husband to the some Indians down, well, Indians actually, but down in Brazil, the missionaries, famous missionaries who were speared to death in 1956. And of course, later she was, as she married her second husband, he died of cancer. And, she has written on death and how to deal with grieving. And obviously someone who I think has a lot of good things to say. And I want to just read something that she says in dealing with this grieving and how to deal with it biblically. She says that that is what we need in time of crisis. An old piece of wisdom is do the next thing. Most of us have someone who needs us. If we have it, we can find someone. Instead of praying only for the strength we ourselves need to survive this day or this hour, how about praying for some to give away? How about trusting God to fulfill His own promise? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Where else is His strength more perfectly manifested than in a human being who, well knowing his or her own weaknesses, lays hold by faith of the strong Son of God, the immortal love? And so, and I had this up on the screen last week, but I don't have it obviously this week, but over, she quotes Isaiah 58 as a biblical text for what she's saying. And what she's saying here is, and how do you grieve? How do you deal with loss? Not by merely just feeling sorry for yourself, but serving other people, by getting involved in serving the Lord. And so she quotes Isaiah 58, starting in verse 10. Where God says to Israel, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like watered garden in a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And you see there where he says, you know, if you want the Lord's blessings and strength, then feed the hungry, look outside of yourself at how you can serve God and serve others, and God will meet your needs that way. And I thought that was really a good point to make, and she's found that to be true, and we'll deal a little bit with some other quotes of hers later on. But she goes on to say, the condition in which all these wonderful gifts from God, light, guidance, satisfaction, strength, refreshment to others, rest in an unexpected one. Unexpected, that is, if we are accustomed to think in material instead of spiritual terms. The condition is not that one solves his own problems first. He need not get it together. The condition is simply pour yourself out, and God will meet your needs. And so those are good. So we deal with these things because I know that when someone dies, when our loved ones are taken, or when we face death ourselves, there's that initial shock. We feel ourselves to be unprepared. But if we will saturate ourselves with what the Bible says about that, God will give us the strength we need at the time that we need it. And so we want to deal with these things ahead of time and not be unprepared to face these things and not really know what the Bible says about them when they come our way, and they will come our way. So that leads us into the last chapter of Genesis. For time's sake, we won't read it. We will deal primarily with verse 20, where Joseph and his brothers are worried that now that Jacob is dead, Joseph is now going to get back at them, get even for selling him a slave. And, of course, Joseph says, absolutely not. That's not how it's going to happen. So in verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day, or are today. So we want to deal with the ramifications of what Joseph says there. And as we come now to the last days of Joseph, we are not going to be any more disappointed than we were with Jacob as how he ends his life. And it is the way that he lived, in which he is able to put everything in perspective according to the revelation God has given him, and that he will die the same way. He will die based upon the reality of who God is and the revelation he's given to him. And so I don't know if verse 20 is a result of God telling him directly why all this happened, or if at some point he sees how it all worked together and comes to the realization of this. But in one way or another, God inspired him to put this down for subsequent generations, and of course for us as well. And so I'm very thankful that this is in the Word of God, because it's so important for me to understand how to live and what life's all about. So we make no apology that a fundamental doctrine that every Christian must understand in order to live a faithful life is the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in all things. And so in verse 20 we learn that there are two truths behind everything that happens. His brothers sinned against Joseph because of their own selfish reasons. That we know that they were jealous of Joseph, and they hated him, and they were going to kill him, and eventually just were talked into selling him as a slave. God didn't put it into their hearts to do that. That was already in their hearts. They hated Joseph. It says that God takes off the restraints, and this allows them to do what was already in their heart. They had their own selfish reasons. And yet, we find out that it was always God's intention to do that at the time, to allow them to do that for his purposes. And so he says that God meant it for good. In other words, it's telling us that God had planned that from eternity for this to happen. And then by ramification or by implication, God planned from eternity that they would sin in this way. And as we'll talk about it in a moment, not because he planted sin in their heart, is responsible for that sin, but he, for his purposes, removed the restraints so that instead of stopping his brothers from being as evil as they could, he allows them to be evil in this way for his purposes. And a lot of people struggle with the sovereignty of God because they think that it makes God responsible for evil, and therefore it's not right for him to judge us for that. And of course, that's completely unbiblical. So Joseph looks at all this from God's point of view, and that of sovereign control. And it's not for us to get bogged down in the disappointments of life that we say these things, but to keep before us that God is working his mighty plan, so that when these things happen, as we've said before, there's no purposeless evil. It's not out there. Evil's not out there, and God can't do anything about it. We find out that even the evil things in this world are there for our good in some way. And of course, I think that gives us great hope and the ability to be content in the Lord. There were two boys who were walking along the street when they encountered a large barking dog on the sidewalk. And the one boy said to his friend, "Don't be afraid. He's not going to bite us. His tail's wagging." And a dog whose tail's wagging won't bite. Well, you know, I'm not sure that's always true, but we've all heard that. Well, his friend said, "Well, that might be, but look at the wild gleam in his eye. It looks like he wants to eat us alive," right? And so he says, "Which end are we going to believe, his eyes or his tail?" And we probably have all been in a situation where we felt like those boys. You know, the Bible on the one hand says, "Count it all joy when we encounter various trials. God is working all things together for good to those who love him according to his purpose." And so we're told to look at the tail in a sense, but sometimes we're not quite convinced because of when these things hit us and we're hurting, whether we are to look at the wagging tail or the gleam of the eye of the big trial. Should we count it all joy, or should we, but what if that trial bites me? Well, I think about what Paul says, that Christ has taken the sting out of death. We're going to die. The trial does bite, in a sense. That's why it's a trial. It's painful, right? But the point here is that since it's going to be worked for my good, it takes the sting out. It can't ruin me. It can only hurt me for a while, but ultimately it's leading to reward and to good things. And that makes all the difference. I remember last week how we ended the lesson in John where we need to be looking at it, at God's face, see what He's got to say about things when we deal with life, and not look at this world, and not look at those who worry or those who hate us, but look at the face of God. And so that's what we're doing here. When we look at these promises and these truths, we're looking at this from God's point of view. And so, the two truths here in this text that Joseph brings out, we'll see here in a moment, are that God is sovereign, but God is also good. And we know truth, but we often take it upon ourselves to decide whether we're going to actually live in light of truth. What we need to do is to look at the but gods of Scripture. You know, we know truth, but we often don't believe truth. But the Bible talks about the but gods, that these things are true, but God has intervened in ways, and that's what we need to look at. And so, let me just read to you a few of those places in Scripture, and see if you see what I'm saying. But God, of course, he's talking about how we're dead in our sin, right? And but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, our sin, our depravity, and our guilt is not the end of the story. God has intervened, right? In Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and I think we could read it, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But, there's the but, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And then look at, but God chose what is foolish, in chapter 1, in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So that's what we need to focus on. Yes, this hurts. Yes, I don't understand what's going on here. Yes, that is not just. That wasn't fair. But God has told me why these things have happened. He's told me the end from the beginning, and so forth. And those are the things that we must remember. So Joseph suffers hatred from his brother, cruelty from Potiphar's house. He was forgotten in jail, and yet, miraculously, and I say that literally, miraculously, he has this attitude that we read about in chapter 50. Joseph knew two things about God that allows him to give this reply to his brothers. He knew that God was sovereign, and he knew that God was good. And both those are extremely important, and we'll deal with each one of those in here in just a moment. And the lost person, or we might say the untrained, weak Christian, would affirm one, but have trouble affirming both. They would say something like, in calamity, that a good God must not be sovereign because he didn't stop this. So he's sovereign, or he's good, but he can't be sovereign because he didn't stop it, right? Or he might say, he must not be good because he could have stopped it, but didn't. And because the problem with both of those is that they have decided that good is whatever is good for me, whatever helps me or men in the flesh. So whenever someone has dealt with some kind of difficulty, that's a bad thing. So what it does is it looks at, it defines good and bad, but not in relation to sin. So just because what is good is whatever God is in doing. His work is what good. He is good. But we are sinners. We are not good. So to say that, well, I'm going to define good by whether it's good for mankind or good for me in the flesh, ignores sin, ignores my guilt, and ignores God and what he's doing. And you see in both of those, they've kind of redefined good or what's good, what they like. And so we need to be careful of trying to judge the overall picture. And so, first of all, that was another one I didn't get to yet. In Acts 13, the book gods, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him up from the dead. And there's what I missed earlier. But the first thing we want to look at then is that God is sovereign over all things. And of course, therefore, all things have a purpose, even the bad things. Because if God is sovereign, then everything is done for his for a reason, for his purposes. And in this fallen world, there are many evil people who will seek to do us harm. We saw that with Joseph, people around him. Sometimes the people who do evil are close family members, right? His brothers sold him into slavery. Might be a parent who abused you emotionally or worse, physically in some way. It happens. We live in a fallen world. And the truth be told, we have, all of us in one way or another, have mistreated people and emotionally, the way we don't love one another as we ought to. And we might gossip. So we've felt it. We've also given it. We don't remember the way we give it as often as we remember the things that are done bad to us, but that just shows our sinfulness. But we've been harmed by people. Then there are the things like sickness and other providential things that come directly from the Lord. And the Bible is crystal clear that all these things are from God and have a purpose. And so the one fundamental fact of Scripture that we must not deny but must accept is that God is sovereign over all things. And you have to keep in mind as you work through Joseph's story that at the time he was suffering, Joseph didn't know how the story was going to turn out. He didn't know yet that in a few years, God was going to raise him up to be second to Pharaoh as he sat in that dungeon. But it's clear that he knew one thing for certain, that God is sovereign, even over the evil things that people do. So Joseph trusts in the sovereign God, and it carries him through the bleak days as he sits in that dungeon and as he's treated unfairly. What I'm saying is that there is great comfort for the believer in knowing that however difficult the situation is, God is still in control. The devil is not in control. There aren't more than one God. There's only one God. And if you believe that, if you can start blaming Satan for some things and God for other things, that's two gods, any way you look at it. So many scriptures teach us that God is sovereign even over the evil men. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at that because I think we've made that point crystal clear through the year and also and so forth. But it tells us that he's sovereign over evil men, yet he is also completely unstained by their sin. And one of the ways we could illustrate that is through Job, right? I think that's the whole purpose of the book of Job is to really say some of the things I'm saying today. But in chapter 1, we find out, of course, in the story of Job, the Chaldeans come, among other things that happen to him, and they rob him of his livestock. They kill his servants. And these wicked men were not acting simply on their own accord. Because in the first chapter, we learn that God had a protective hedge around Job, and Satan gets God to lay down that hedge for a while. So Satan can send these afflictions upon Job because he assumes that when these bad things happen to Job, which included the bereavement of his seven children, that Job would curse God and die. And so these Chaldeans, when they came, they were doing it because they wanted to steal. They wanted to plunder. They do it for their selfish reasons. And up until that time, they could do that, but God would not allow them to do it to Job. But here, God allows Satan to, he takes the restraints off their, depravity and allows them to do it even to Job. So they were sent by God, even though they were doing it because of their own sinfulness. God allows them to do it. He gives them permission to do it. And yet, remember God told Satan, you can do this, but no more. If you could not touch his body, then later he allowed him to touch his body. So we're seeing here that there's a limit. God, every step of the way, God is doing it for his purposes, but it's all under his control. So in a very real way, God sends those Chaldeans by letting them do what their evil hearts wanted to do. He allowed sin to happen to serve his good purposes toward Job and, of course, to us. One of the reasons was all this was going to be written down in the book of Job to teach us these very things. So we see it happening. We see what God's doing. So we can likewise live in that same reality that Job had to learn to live in. He wasn't responsible for their sin, but he allowed it in this instance for his purposes. And so the first thing is God is sovereign. Before I move on to another one though, there's another story in the Bible I think also illustrates this. Remember that God willed that at some point the wicked king Ahab was going to be killed in battle. Well, how did God do this? A demon presents himself before God with a plan that he should go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. And Ahab was responsible for this. He had been told over and over again, do not listen to these false prophets, but Ahab did because they prophesied goodies for him. And so the good prophets had told him, you cannot win this battle, but these evil prophets who this demon was in control of told him, oh, go ahead, it'll all be good. And Ahab should have known better, and God's not responsible for this because he's been told don't listen to him, but Ahab listens to him anyway, and he goes and he gets killed in battle. So God's righteous judgment is carried out as he allows, in this case, a demon, a lying spirit, to use deception to fool Ahab. But Ahab had already been told, don't listen to him. So it was a test in a sense, and Ahab does not pass the test. But it's not God's fault, because God has told him to do the right thing, and he will not listen. And so one thing that it helps us understand is that we must be close to the Lord, and we must be sound in Scripture. We must be very faithful to learn Scripture, because if we don't know Scripture, we won't be able to discern the lying spirit, the lying spirits that are out there. We'll be unprepared. So we must put the Lord first. And if we put our selfish ambitions first, we'll be like Ahab, we'll be susceptible to these lying spirits. So I think there's a kind of a dual thing that we see how God works in his sovereignty, but also how important it is for us to uphold the Word of God as our necessary food. Otherwise, we'll believe whatever we hear. There's a lot of junk out there to hear today. So Joseph not only knew that God was sovereign over the evil his brothers had done, he realized that God is sovereign over even the insignificant things that we tend to shrug off as chance. And I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, I believe God is sovereign over the big things. But it doesn't work that way. If you think about Joseph, when he found his brothers in the field and they sold him into slavery, remember he was going out looking for them. He couldn't find them. They weren't where they were supposed to be. A man finds Joseph wandering in the field and told him that his brothers had moved over to Dothan. So Joseph goes to Dothan, he finds them, they throw him into the pit, they have a plan to kill him after lunch, but then Reuben, I think it was, talks him out of that, and they just at that time, a caravan comes by, and they sell him to them. And as that caravan is working its way south towards Egypt, Joseph has plenty of time to think about, oh, what rotten luck. They weren't where they were supposed to be. This guy comes along and tells me where to go, and so I end up going here, and all these things. And if God was in control of these little things, Joseph would have never gotten there, and they would have never been sold into Egypt, and nothing would have happened. So we cannot say, well, it was God's overall plan for Joseph to be the second in command of Egypt to take care of his family, if God couldn't make sure those brothers where they were, or this man find Joseph at that day, this caravan come along at just the right time. God cannot plan the future if he isn't planning the present, right? So it should be, I think, pretty obvious, but sometimes it's not. God's in control of every detail. And then secondly, though, you must remember that God is good, even in those things that are difficult for us. So let me go back to Elizabeth Elliot for a moment. She makes an interesting statement about the providence of God. Because remember, she loses one husband to these tribal natives in Brazil. And then, I think it's Brazil, right? Or Bolivia. Yeah. Okay. Then she loses the second one to cancer. And it also comes into play of how we must be strong in the Word of God to make sense out of all these things. She says that on the surface of things, the fact that God is love, much less loved her, was not easy to discern, outwardly speaking, by her experience, because he had taken two husbands from her in violent ways, really, very and not good ways, humanly speaking, right? So she says, if I was just going to look at the way my life was going, I would have a difficult time thinking God loved me, right? And it makes sense. Why God? Because we tend to want to be completely focused on ourselves. And so she says, it could almost be taken that he didn't love me, or at least was a little angry at me for some reason. Therefore, she rightly says that her belief in the love of God and the sovereignty of God is not by inference or instinct. It wasn't by experience, because outwardly you couldn't make it that case. Her belief that God loved her was by faith, and of course, faith comes by the Word of God. So what she's saying there is that we can't interpret life through experience alone. And it goes right back to what we've seen as we've gone through with Joseph. Joseph could not experience or interpret life as he sat in that dungeon as if he's done some awful thing and God hates him. Because that wouldn't be the case, right? The revelation of these things, the things that we've got to set our hope on is Scripture. It reveals to us that those things that come our way that are unpleasant are actually but God's. God's butts, we might say, the but God of this or that, his intervening, his overruling these things. Or I shouldn't say overruling, I don't really like that term sometimes, because it assumes that the Satan or somebody causes to happen and God overrules it. No, but the problem is that takes it out of God's hands from the beginning. So, from our standpoint, it looks like God has overruled maybe this thing, but we understand that this is God's plan all along. So God uses these things as he always meant to, right? So we tend to forget that we don't deserve the good things we have, and we're always tempted to think God is doing something that he shouldn't or is not fair. But the problem is that's conjuring up a God of our own imagination, of our own feelings, and not doing it based on the Word of God. So one of the things that got Elizabeth Elliot through these times was knowing that God loves her in Jesus Christ, and that he is a good God, and he's in control of these things, and she rests in that. She could not interpret life in the emotional way of experience, the way things are turning out, because it doesn't make any sense to us, right? And so our marriages and our children, our jobs, life in general, might not turn out the way we think it should. And we conveniently forget that God loves us in spite of our outward appearance, of the outward appearance. But if all things of Romans 8 means all things, and God is not a liar, and I don't think he is, he's sovereign and he's good, then there is absolutely nothing in our life that we can turn around and accuse God of not doing right by us, right? And that includes all the childhood trauma. You know, some people have gone through some pretty awful things. You know, they were abused or mistreated in some way by their parents or a family member as when they were young. And it is something they might have to battle with and fight with and deal with their entire lives. You know, I've been around long enough to see that that's absolutely true. If the all things mean all things, then even that was sent by a good God for a good purpose. That's hard realization. That takes some real faith. That takes being able to submit to God when it hurts. That's being able to let things go and people mistreat you and say, well, they'll answer to God for that. I've got to do the right thing. I will not be defined all my life as a victim. And yet, how many of us want to do that? And it includes what your face looks like and the rest of your body too. You know, God gave it to you. He gave you that body. He gave you that intellect. He gave you that health. You know, He gave you that job and to be able to serve the Lord. Well, anyway. Remember Jeremiah here, 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now there's a context to that. Some Israelites died. Jews were killed. But for those who are going to survive, I would say for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are under the favor of God, this is a great verse for us to know that don't be sidetracked by the experience right now, because I know my plans for you. I've got something good for you. And I think this is an example that we who are in Christ Jesus can set our stake upon. So I hope we'll follow Joseph's example, that he didn't wait until the end of his life to acknowledge this. Joseph has been consistent all through his life in these things. And it was his faith, of course, who got him through life. In fact, the single worst thing that ever happened to him, which would be selling into slavery, he sees as coming from God. And again, that's one way he typifies Jesus Christ, because the single worst sin that was ever committed in human history, which was to nail Jesus to the cross, Acts tells us sinful men carry that out because they hated Jesus, and yet it was ordained from eternity. So it's proof of what we're saying here. And so this affirmation of God's goodness, as Joseph here says, even in our trials, has been the refrain of saints down throughout history. John Calvin cites many scriptures on how God tenderly cares and protects his children. Then he sums up that section up by saying, "Indeed, the principal purpose of biblical history is to teach that the Lord watches over the ways of the saints with such diligence, great diligence, that they do not even stumble over a stone." And so he's saying that is... He calls that one of the main purposes of biblical history, one of the main lessons of the Bible. In 1895, the beloved pastor and writer Andrew Murray was in England suffering from a terrible, painful back as the result of an injury that had incurred years before. And one morning while he was eating breakfast, his hostess told him of a woman downstairs who was in great trouble and wanted some advice from him. And Murray handed her a paper that he had written on and said, give her this, what I've written down. I wrote it down for myself, and it's good advice for her. He said, maybe it'll be helpful. Well, what he wrote down was this, and this was, again, for his pain, but he said this is what she needs to, which is what we all need. In time of trouble, say first, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. In that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. I mean, this is deep spiritual maturity right here, right? Then say, he will make a trial a blessing. Teach me lessons he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last say, in his good time he can bring me out again. How and when he knows. Therefore say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. And again, I think that's exactly what Joseph has learned in his life. So the reason we must trust God is that it may be years or perhaps only in eternity before we come to understand specifically how God is using the things that we went through for good. And Joseph had to keep trusting for years as he sat in the dungeon. Every morning when he woke up in that foul place, he had to direct his thoughts to God and say, Lord, I trust that you have some good and loving purpose in this situation. I submit to your sovereign purpose, even though I don't understand. And you say, well, you don't know that he prayed that. Well, I think he prayed something like that for him to be able to say what he says here in Genesis 50, right? He had to understand that somehow. Considering how things ended up, how silly would it have been for him not to pray that? When God was going to raise him up to be second to Pharaoh. So I would contend that he did pray something like that. Let me wrap this up. When it's all said and done, these men had a theology of hope, especially Jacob and Joseph, as we've been studying that. And here we see it with Jacob, as we won't deal with the last few verses of Genesis. But here, of course, Joseph wants his bones carried up out of Egypt once the Israelites are delivered. So it shows that he's looking future forward. He understands that there's life after death. He understands the promises of God. So he does this by faith. Even in the dim light they had, there's strong theology here. We should have even more so because of the light that we have. And also in Joshua 24:32, we find that this request was fulfilled, but we won't take time to look at that. And so Genesis begins with life, but it ends in death. The very last words of Genesis are coffin in Egypt. So it begins with the beginning, the life of all things, but ends with death. Because of Genesis 3, the fall, Genesis leaves us, in a sense, in death. But of course, as we get into Exodus, which we'll start here after we get done with Esther, we're going to see the process by which God starts to keep all his promises, all his prophecies, eventually to lead to the Messiah. So the Bible is one book, one theme, one message. It's all about Jesus Christ and what God is doing to redeem sinners. So, let me just close, and I think I did this the first time when I preached this, though. There are three texts in the Bible. There's many, but three that if you keep in your mind, anytime someone starts to question God or doesn't understand sin and God and how all this works, there are three texts that help us. And this is one of them, Genesis 50:20. You see how Joseph understood these things. Another one would be Isaiah 10. That's where God was, because Israel had sinned, God was going to send the Assyrians to destroy them. As punishment, as it were, for consequences of their sin. And in that chapter, it's a great chapter, wish we had time to read through it, but we don't. Well, he says, I'm gonna send the Assyrians up there, and they're going to do all these things, and I'm doing this because of your sin. So I'm sending them, he says. But he says, but the Assyrians don't think that way. They're not doing that because they say, well, we're God's messengers. They're doing it because of their pride. They want what you've got. And they're gonna go up, they're gonna plunder your land. They're doing it for their own reasons. But God says, I'm sending them, but they're doing it because they're sinners. I'm gonna allow them. I've been holding them back because I protect my people, but now my protection is done. And so now I'm gonna let them do what they want to do. I'm not gonna restrain them anymore. And then of course, ultimately, and I referred to this already in Acts chapter 4, but this, to me, sealed the deal, if you want to put it that way, in Acts 24:26. At the same time, he hoped, not Acts 24, excuse me, Acts 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here, they are against Jesus because they hate him. They're their own heart. They're doing these things because that's what they want to do. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you commissioned to die on the cross. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do. So they're gathered against him because they hate Jesus, but they can only do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God, it was God's purpose from eternity that they would sin. It wouldn't be, he didn't put that sin in their heart. He merely allowed them to do what sinners do. But only what he wanted them to do for his purposes. It's mysterious. We cannot understand how God can do that, how he can work all these things together and still not be responsible for people's sin and all these things. But the Bible is very plain that this is our God. This is what he is doing. And I hope that that gives us the light and the strength that we need to be able to deal with whatever he would send our way. These men were able to do it. Joseph did it with so little light compared to us. How could we not serve our Lord even better, right? Let us, we'll stop there. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, Stephen? Aaron, we'll close. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word today, and we pray that you would just work in each heart. You know our needs, Lord. You know our weaknesses. You know where we're struggling. And we know that we need the promises of God that we can rely upon. And we can be patient and know that someday we shall see the face of God and all will be right at that moment. And so we pray for patience and endurance until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.